We have come to our final study in Psalm 11, as I said earlier. You will recall the foundation of all that is said by David in Psalm 11 is based upon the very first phrase of the first verse, and that is, "In the Lord I take refuge." The advice he was receiving from his friends was to flee like a bird to a mountain. The reason they gave for such an action was because of his enemies. The enemies were all around him and sought to do him harm. His response makes up the rest of the psalm. And let me just quickly run through that outline. His response was, where could he go to escape the wicked? God is on the throne. He is in control. God sees all things, therefore what better defender could he have? And God loves his children and hates the wicked. So if the foundation is destroyed, there is no hope for the child of God. Now let's come back to Psalm 11, verses 5 through 7. This is part 2 in this section or passage. Verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Now you will recall there are two elementary truths that are right on the surface of this passage. The first one is God loves his children. The second one is God hates the wicked. David could trust in his Lord because both of these things were true. He can always be assured of God's love. He could always be assured that God would justly treat his enemies. Now, 2 weeks ago, we spent our time looking at the second truth that is in that passage, and that is God hates the wicked. It's a very difficult truth to accept, but we then began to look at it and hopefully expand on it to such an extent that it at least helps us understand what we mean when we talk about God's hatred. God's hatred is not an emotional, uncontrolled rage against the wicked. Rather, his hatred can be defined as his settled disposition against anything contrary to his moral character. Now, in order to have a balanced view of God's hatred, we must understand two other concepts we find in the Scripture. First, his wrath. Hatred is a settled disposition against anything contrary to his moral character. His wrath, then, is the inevitable consequence of violating his moral character. It is a consequence of being violators of God's law. So that's the idea of wrath. The second term we need to have an understanding of is God's patience. Why don't the wicked immediately experience the consequence of God's wrath, given the fact that they are continually living in contradiction to his moral character, to his moral law? Well, the answer to that is because God is a patient God. However, there will come a day when the unsaved will experience the consequence of violating God's law. Now this morning we come to the first principle in Psalm 11 verses 5 through 7. That is God's love for his children. Now while his hatred for the wicked is difficult for us to understand, his love for his children is much easier for us to accept. God loves his own. Now, we want to come back and look at the passage again, and I don't mean to repeat myself, but let's look at it from the perspective now of God's love. Particularly verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Now, verse 5 speaks of God's love for us. Now, how do we know that? Well, note what he says there. Look at the contrast. His soul hates the wicked, but he tests the righteous. Do you see it? His soul hates the wicked, but he tests the righteous. We could say it this way if we wanted to paraphrase it. God always lovingly works with his people. He is never punitive with us, but that is not true for the wicked. That's that first statement. Now, if you look at verse 7, let me read it. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Verse 7 speaks of God's love for his children in this way. We are so loved by God that the ultimate is we shall behold his face. Now, the Bible is filled with declarations of God's love for his people. If we were to take a quiz amongst us, I'm sure that every one of us could list verses that would speak of God's love for his people. Let me just list a few here very quickly. Here are some statements from the Lord himself, John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Then chapter 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now let's look at a couple of statements from the apostles Paul and John. Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then the apostle John, 1 John 4:9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now we could spend several days studying passages which describe God's love from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament. Having looked at that biblical fact, the biblical fact of God's love, there's no question now, the Bible is clear, God loves his people. That brings us to a core question. And when we answer this core question, it's going to help us understand why a man like David could trust in the Lord, that the Lord was his refuge. The question is, how much does God love his children? Or you could be more personal with it. You could simply say, I know I'm a child of God. How much does God love me? Can we quantify that? Well, the answer is yes and no, but I'm going to err on the side of yes for a moment. How much does God love us? Well, in order to understand that question, we first have to realize there was nothing in us at all that would cause God to love us. Now, we read Romans 5:8. Let me just do it again real quick. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You drop down to verse 10 of the same chapter. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And then a passage that I'm sure is a favorite of many of you, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now again, notice the punctuation there of the English Standard Version. I highlighted it for you on the slide. The in love actually goes with verse 5. You don't catch that if you are reading the King James Version. But he predestined us how? In love. So it was love that caused him to mark us out beforehand to be God's children. God did not save us because of anything good in us. He did not love us because we deserve to be loved. Rather, our position as children of God is first and foremost and always the fact that God loved us with an infinite love by himself, all alone, independent of us. But let's take it a step further. As his children, there is nothing in us that would cause God to love us now. Now, many of us have been saved for a number of years. And you say, boy, you would think after a number of years of being a Christian and growing in grace and a knowledge of the Lord that there might be something that was credible for us that we could present before God. Well, the answer is no. Even as his children, there is nothing in us that deserves his infinite love. David is an example of that. He was guilty of adultery and murder and a number of other sins. Yet in Psalm 11, one reason he takes refuge in the Lord is why? Because of God's love for him. So how much does God love us? Well, in order for us to have a base or a foundation, a context from which to understand how much he loves us, we have to see who we are. A second aspect of God's love for us is that it is an eternal love. There was never a time when God did not love us. Or if you want to personalize it, there was never a time when God did not love you. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. All that God does for us today, all that he has done for us in the past, all that he does for us in the future is because he has loved us from eternity past. Again, Ephesians 1 and verses 4 and 5 set forth the same truth. In love, he predestined us. The word predestined, by the way, I think most of you know, means to mark out beforehand. Before we were ever born, God loved us. Before we were ever born, God loved us. That's really the essence of John's statement in 1 John 4:19 when he says this, we love, meaning we love God, we love God's people. Why? Because he first loved us. So let's summarize up to this point what we've discussed. We're asking the question, how much does God love us? And we've said, first of all, there was nothing in us to attract God's love. Secondly, he loved us in spite of our sinfulness from eternity past. It is an eternal love. A third aspect to God's love is that it is constant. It is constant. Or we could say it this way, God's love is unchangeable. James chapter 1, verse 17, James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, what does that specifically mean? Well, specifically, it means that even our sins do not lessen God's love for us. The disciples really are a perfect example of this, and you will recall this when we were going through the Gospel of John, but you remember, right in chapter 13 and verse 1, John records now before the feast, and this is the upper room now, getting ready to record the events of the upper room. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now we're talking about his constant, his unchanging love. Now, take that statement in light of what we know recorded next. That very night, one of his disciples would question his deity. John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How can you say, we would want to see God? Jesus, show us God. One of his disciples would deny him with cursing, John 13, again, 36, verses 36 through 38. All of them would flee and forsake him. Now, our Lord knew all of that was going to happen. He knew exactly what the disciples were going to do. And yet, we have the fact recorded for us, he loved his disciples to the end. His love did not change. David, how could you stand under such odds as the enemies you were facing? Because the Lord was his refuge. The Lord loves his own, and his love is constant. It doesn't change. It doesn't make any difference what David did, how many mistakes he made, how many failures. He knew he belonged to God, and he belonged to God because it was all on God. It was all on his love, not David's. Every Christian has faced grave sin in their life and wondered, how could God love me now? How could he love me as much today as he did before I sinned? Well, there is no more beautiful truth in all of Scripture than to know God's love is constant. God's love is unchangeable. We've been asking the question, how much does God love his children? He loves us in spite of the fact there is nothing good or attractive in us that would result in that love. His love for us is an eternal love. We were recipients of his love from eternity past. And his love is constant, or it is unchangeable. Now, having developed those three basic biblical principles, our next question is, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to me? How can I practically apply this tomorrow or even the rest of the day? Well, let me just mention a few things here very quickly. God loves us so much, and once we have a grasp of that, it saves us from discouragement. No matter what is brought into our lives, no matter what it is, it comes from the eternal, changeless love of God. That's why that the Apostle Paul wrote that very familiar verse that we quote so often, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If you are a child of God, everything that you face, everything that you experience, or we could say it this way collectively, everything that we experience will work for our good. Why? Because we belong to the God who loves us so much. That's the first application. I can have a greater stability in my daily walk, knowing that whatever comes is a further display of God's love for me. Another thing we could say very briefly is understanding God's love should drive us to more faithful service, should it not? We could really illustrate that by one question. And the question is, how could I spurn such a matchless love? How could I be indifferent to that love? How could I turn my back on the things that God loves? How could I turn my back upon God's people, upon the church, upon the Bible? How could I simply look at that indifferently and go on my way? To think that God loved me eternally unchangingly when I didn't deserve it. He deserves all of my commitment to him in service. But I think most of all, if we're asking how it applies, it ought to bring praise to our lips, should it not? And I say that, and I can't really use vocabulary. I don't have the vocabulary that gets to the depth of what I really mean there. But to think that God loved us in such a way, it ought to cause us once again to see why he is so worthy of our worship. Now, having said these things, I'd like to make two more observations concerning God's love. And these really are kind of outside of the text, and yet they go along with the text. The first observation is this: growing in love for God and understanding his love for us is dependent upon a growing knowledge of the Scripture. I want to repeat that. Growing in love for God and understanding his love for us is dependent upon our growing knowledge of the Scripture. Let's look at a statement from the Apostle Peter. In chapter 1 of his first epistle, he makes the following statement in verse 25. He says this: "But the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." Now, if you'll remember, Peter was writing to dispersed Christians who were struggling. And so he reminds them that it is the word of God that they stand upon. It is the word of God that contained the gospel that brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to see it as a word of God, that word of God, because when we come to chapter 2, he paints a word picture. He gives us an example or an illustration. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, run the parallel there between verse 25 and verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. He's likening us to newborn infants, those who have come to the gospel. He's saying that we who have come to the gospel have indeed found that the Lord is good. Therefore, desire the pure spiritual milk, or that is a picture of the Word of God. Desire the pure spiritual milk that you may grow thereby. And in your growing, what happens? Well, in your growing, you learn more and more of just how good God is. You know that he's good because you've tasted of salvation. And you know how good he is, even before you study. If in your coming to Christ through the gospel message, you have tasted of the Lord and found him to be good, how much better as you continue to grow in the Word? If you grow in the Word, you grow in your love for the Lord. Now, why is that important in my daily life? Let's just take Peter's example here and ask, why is that so important to see? That brings us to our second observation. We have an example that answers that question in the life of David. And I'm going to stay in the Psalms, but I'm going to Psalm 63 and verses 1 through 3. He says something that you almost skip over if you don't stop and just think about it for a moment. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you." Now let me set the context for that. David is in the wilderness of Judah. He's on the run from Absalom, his son. And you remember, of course, that account. It's in the midst, within the context of all of this, that the words of this psalm are penned. And what David is saying is simply that there is nothing more important for him than God's love. He has grown in God's love to such an extent, look at verse 3 again, because your steadfast love is what? Better than life. He's on the run. And what is the most important thing in his life? Well, even in such desperate circumstances, David knew he would prevail. Why? His love for the Lord and God's love for him put everything in perspective. In the midst of darkness, he could praise the Lord. Why? Because the love of the Lord, his steadfast love, is better than life itself. What more could we possibly want than to know that God has loved us and drawn us into his family? So that brings us back to Psalm 11. David, why is your refuge in the Lord rather than fleeing from your enemies? And the final answer is simply because David is taking refuge in the one that loves him far beyond his understanding. God's love will keep him safe. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would speak to us, help us, as we consider these things in the days ahead. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.